Resurrection Sunday last week, celebrated around the world, was cut short by a brutal attack in Sri Lanka of fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. It was interrupted by the followers of Muhammad, who, like their founder, hated Jesus Christ, hated his resurrection, and hated those who followed Jesus Christ. And what those evil persons did last Resurrection Sunday was in obedience, actually, to what the Quran commands them to do to those who will not become followers of Muhammad. And the brutality that was demonstrated there has been demonstrated throughout the history of that belief system of the followers of Muhammad. We must not forget that the persecution of Christians by Muhammad and all of his followers began in the lifespan of that man, and it ramped up immediately upon his death. If you know the history of the Middle East and the history of the Mediterranean, the entire North African border of the Mediterranean was populated by Christians for hundreds of years. But at the death of Muhammad, within 100 years, it swept across, the Muhammadan followers swept across the North African plains, and they killed every single person who refused to convert to Muhammadanism. And so what was once a largely Christian region became a Muslim region. It didn't stop there. Within that same 100 years, they crossed the Mediterranean and they began attacking Spain, and they conquered all of Spain, which was again largely Christian. And the conquest moved beyond Spain and into, like a blitzkrieg, into southwestern France until on October 10th in the year 732 AD, just 127 miles south of Paris, Charles Martel led an army that stopped the Muhammadan invasion and actually pushed the Muhammadan invasion back over the Pyrenees Mountains, and the Muhammadans controlled Spain for the next 760 years. It took that long before they were expelled in 1492 by King Ferdinand and his queen Isabella. And so the halt of the Muhammadan advance against Christian Europe took place on that side, the western side. But on the eastern side, the devastation and the martyrdom of Christians continued on a pace throughout the whole Middle East. Christians were put to the sword again and again and again, not just by the hundreds, not just by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands of Christians martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The major centers of Christianity that were established in the first and second century were also put to the sword. Alexandria in Egypt, there was a massive library in Alexandria of Christian and ancient texts. And when the Muhammadans conquered Alexandria, they took every single book in that library and they burned it, because they said, if it does not speak of Muhammad, it is worthless, and they destroyed a great ancient treasury. They conquered the other major center of Christianity, Antioch in Syria, again, put it to the sword and turned everyone who would convert to Islam, they were preserved, but everyone else was executed. And then they marched into what is modern-day Turkey. And in that time period, Turkey, that area, was all Christian. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, seven letters written to the seven churches of Revelation, every single one of those is in the eastern part of modern-day Turkey. All of them were put to the sword. And the Muhammadans advanced further on and ultimately conquered Constantinople in 1453, conquering the last holdout of the Eastern Christian Empire there in 1453. And it didn't stop then. The Muhammadans advanced into the very heart of Europe until in 1529 they were at Vienna, Austria, besieging the city of Vienna. They were beat back temporarily, and for 150 years there were battles back and forth with the aim of the Muhammadans to ultimately conquer Vienna and conquer the entirety of Europe. It's interesting, there was a tunneling operation that the Muhammadans were doing under the city walls of Vienna. And the way it was discovered is there was a baker who happened to get up very early in the morning when the tunnelers were working late at night. Early in the morning, he began his baking, and he heard these noises, and he detected that they were tunneling under the city walls, and they reported it, and they were able to blow up and destroy those. And as a result, the emperor gave this baker the privilege of baking one special pastry, a croissant, and it shaped in the shape of a crescent, indicating the victory over the Mohammedans there in Vienna. You see, Christianity fought against Mohammedanism since the birth of that religion continually until that point in time. Much of Europe and much blood was shed and many Christians died. And contrast that what has happened since that 17th century victory there in Vienna. Christian Europe has turned, largely turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the fools who run most of the major nations in Europe, instead of fighting against the slaughter of Mohammedanism, had actually welcomed them in, given them all kinds of goodies, incentives to come into their country. These who plunder and invaded and pillaged Christian Europe now were welcomed in to plunder again. The week before the burning of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, it's often not reported, but there were 12 churches in France that were burned. 12 churches burned. And it's not hard to figure who did it. Atheists, which is largely what the populace of the native populace of France, atheists don't care around, go around with a gumption to pull off such crimes. But France has been flooded by Mohammedans. And not only do they hate Christians, and they hate, and as a policy, they have a policy taught to them in the Quran that any country which they conquer, part of their conquest of that country is to destroy any and all religious artifacts which are not Mohammedan. That's why they burned the Library of Alexandria. Not Mohammedan, it has to be burned. And I don't doubt that any investigative reporter will actually dig into the data of exactly how many Mohammedans were employed in the reconstruction work that is blamed for the fire that burned Notre Dame Cathedral. And I doubt that if there was such an intrepid reporter that was to uncover that data, I doubt that it would be allowed by the rulers of France to actually be published, because they've turned this upside down in this politically correct world to say it's impossible to criticize the religion of Muhammad or any of the followers of Muhammad, all the while these same cultural elites vilify Christianity as an afternoon pastime today. They play as Christian Europe burns to the ground. Perhaps you saw the video clip of that spire falling in the fire, collapsing into the out-of-control fires. And I think that is a picture, a symbolic picture of what has happened to Christian Europe, burned and falling. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon buildings, and it's not even dependent on beautiful cathedrals such as that. It's not dependent upon the rituals or the attempted holding to a history going back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. These external things are no longer necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we continue in our study of Hebrews, because we're going to see in this passage before us that Jesus Christ, the ultimate one who completed the sacrificial system that the old covenant could not fulfill, Jesus fulfilled it. Look at the contrast between the shadow before and what Jesus brings to the light. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have been ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have been had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, in verse 1, that phrase, by law here, is meant the entire sacrificial as well as the entire ceremonial system of the old covenant. Because as we shall see, Jesus was not eliminating the law. In fact, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And so that phrase, the law, there is referring to the ceremonial system, the sacrificial system, and all that it entails. We've seen already in Hebrews that the perfect tabernacle is in heaven. Moses made a copy of that perfect here on earth. And the earthly tabernacle was actually intended to point to the fulfillment of which Jesus Christ accomplished by his work on the cross. And those sacrifices that were offered year by year by year were inadequate to answer the guilt that was brought on by sin. They were simply a temporary covering. That's why they were offered continually, year by year, because the old system, as it says here, is a shadow. Think of that for a minute. When something is a shadow, it means light is being cast on an object, and that object casts a shadow on the ground. Now, the object that casts the shadow is not the shadow. The shadow is a representative of the object which is casting it. But the shadow is a far cry from the object itself. The shadow gives you an outline of the object, but it gives you very little detail about the object itself. Just you see the outline, you have the general shape. The details are not visible. So the shadow can only give you limited information regarding the object that is casting that shadow. It's not the image, it's a representation of the image. So we see here that the sacrificial system was a shadow of which Jesus Christ in his death on the cross is the reality. The sacrificial system, along with the dietary and along with the ceremonial requirements, it was a shadow of the things to come. The real thing is Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. And so just as a shadow cannot accomplish what the real thing does, so Christ's cross was the fulfillment of which all of the Old Testament system was a shadow. For example, look at verse 1. It points out the imperfection of those sacrifices that were made because they couldn't make the worshiper perfect, even though they were offered again and again year by year. And the evidence is that it couldn't is that they had to offer them again and again, year by year by year. Here it's probably referring to the Day of Atonement sacrifices that were offered annually on that one day of the year. And so if the sacrifices were perfect, then they would not have had to been offered again and again, repeatedly, year by year. Every time those sacrifices were repeated, it was a reminder to the worshiper that, hey, this didn't complete the payment of the penalty for my sin. It's inadequate. It's not permanent to deal with the problem of the penalty and the guilt of sin. Only the ultimate sacrifice, only Jesus Christ himself in the tabernacle would be, the work of the cross would be complete in contrast with the work at the tabernacle. And so the work of Christ removes what was impossible for those Old Testament sacrifices to remove. And notice what verse 2 talks about there, the consciousness of sin. That is, because they came back year after year after year, it meant they were still conscious of the sins they had committed and the guilt that remained upon them. They were not thoroughly purged from sin. You know, every religion in the world has this problem and tries to deal with this problem. When people sin, they feel guilty, and they try to figure out a way to appease that guilt or quiet that guilt or expunge that guilt. Often, many religions are invented that offer some kind of sacrifice because they realize, well, you know, the wages of sin is death, and therefore there needs to be some penalty. Some blood must be shed to pay for this sins. But Satan has not only created false religions that do this, he's also created false ideas in people's minds of how they can deal with sin and the guilt that results from sin. And so he's developed some counterfeit methods to deal with the guilt of sin. One of those is the psychologism, I call it, of our day today. That people want to say, once they've sinned and they feel guilty, they want to get rid of that feeling. They don't want to feel guilty any longer. And so the psychotherapist will sit them on the couch, and if they spend enough money and enough time with the psychotherapist basically is going to deaden their conscience so they no longer feel guilty. So they can go about sinning and not feel bad about sinning any longer. That's the goal of that whole process. And they would have us believe, if you follow their thinking, that the reason we feel guilty for sin as human beings is actually a glitch in our computer program, so to speak, or a glitch in our evolutionary development. And this glitch has caused us to feel guilty when we do things that are well, they talk about the ego and the id and all that crazy stuff, but they're basically saying there's a glitch in our system. And so we just need to train you to ignore that glitch that is the feeling of guilt. They just try to bury the feeling of guilt. Now, if that process is followed successfully for the so-called patient, what the doctor has produced is a monster, a sociopath, a person who feels no right or wrong, a person who can do horrific evil and not feel any pangs in their conscience at all for the evil that they are doing. It's as if the nerve endings of their conscience have been completely deadened, or what the scripture calls a seared conscience, not sensitive any longer to sin and what God has placed within us as sin. Well, that's on an individual basis. Satan has designed that plan. But there's a bigger thing taking place in our culture that Satan has also worked with, and it's social engineers who have a purpose of changing our entire society with their social engineering. And the experiment is this. They want to take one of the most horrific evils that every human conscience recognizes as evil, and they want to make it a good, something that people, instead of rejecting, people say, oh, that's wonderful, that's noble, that's glorious. And I speak of the subject of sodomy. And this is what the sodomite agenda is all about. Desensitizing the consciences of an entire nation, 300 plus million people, desensitizing their conscience so they no longer see this evil as something that is evil at all. And so peoples from every corner of the earth throughout human history and all times of history have abhorred this and recognized this as a great, grave evil. You see, God inbuilt and designed our conscience, and that conscience informs every person on earth that it is evil. So how do you deaden the conscience of 300 million people? Four ways: entertain, normalize, institutionalize, and finally demand absolute conformity. Entertain. Sodomy was introduced to our culture by the entertainment media as something to laugh about. I don't know, I only saw one or two of the episodes, but there was a show, Three's Company. And the whole premise of the show was that this guy wanted to save money by having two females as his roommate. And of course, the kind of backward landlord said, that's not right, you can't do that, that's immoral. And it's correct, that is. So the excuse was to placate the landlord, saying, well, it's okay because he's a sodomite, so he's so twisted in his manhood, he's so disturbed that he will have no attraction to these women at all that he's living with, and so it will be okay. And he's kind of a dunce and goes along with it, and the whole episodes are all centered around the jokes related to that. But what it got America to do was to laugh at the sin of sodomy. To say, oh, it's something entertaining, something funny, something to joke about, rather than what Scripture tells us it is, an abomination. Well, the next stage in the destruction of the American conscience was the normalization of this horrific sin. The people who commit this sin, we're told, they're just normal people. They're just like you and I, nothing different than you and me. And they haven't stepped over some line that God has created that really says this is an abomination. It's perfectly normal. Let's not look at them differently or look at the sin which they have chosen differently than any other sin. Well, this was quickly followed by the institutionalization of this sin. We were told that people choosing this sin have to be a protected class of people. They're a new minority. They're, in fact, a cause célèbre for the new so-called civil right. Think about this. Scripture speaks of God-given rights. And you have God-given rights based upon His law. You have a God-given right to property because He says, thou shalt not steal. But you never have a God-given right to violate God's law. No thief can say, I have a God-given right to steal. No murderer can say, I have a God-given right to murder. And no adulterer can say, I have a God-given right to commit this sin. No fornicator, I have a God-given right to commit this sin. And no sodomite, I have a God-given right to commit this sin. So you have to reject God-given rights and talk about civil rights, you know, something the government creates. And you give it from the government, gives it to you, and they can take it away from you as soon as they give it to you. Well, Americans bought this lie of the idea of civil rights, and then that sodomy somehow was a civil right. And ultimately, this culminated with the Supreme Court claiming they had the power of God to redefine marriage itself because of this supposed civil right of sodomy that has to be specially protected. So that was the institutionalization of this sin. And now we're in the final phase of this, the demand that everyone conform to this new order. And this final stage, when it's complete, will result in the complete destruction of the conscience of America. You're told you cannot stand outside and watch the sodomite parade go by and not be part of the parade. You can't just say, well, you know, you guys do what you're doing, and I'm just going to stand here and not be part of it. No, no, no. Because if you choose to do so, you'll be fined $135,000, as one baker in Washington discovered, or your business will be destroyed, as people in Oregon and Colorado all over the country are discovering. If you choose not to participate in their parade, not to celebrate their evil, you will be crushed. You will be fined. No one may hire you. You may find yourself unemployable, or as one employer in Colorado found himself, sent to a re-education camp. That's right. Doesn't that sound like communist Russia? Re-education camps? Yes, re-education camps exist in Colorado for anybody that doesn't conform to the new norm, doesn't conform to this deadening of the conscience of America. So today, we have a major candidate for president of the United States who's an out-and-out sodomite. He claims that he's married to a man. That's right. And he claims that his abomination, someone confronted him on this in public this week, he claims that his abomination is perfectly all right with his God. That's where we've come to. This is the final stage of the complete destroying of the American conscience regarding all that God's law states in the realm of sexual morality. So obviously, fornication, people don't think that's wrong anymore. Adultery, don't think that's wrong. And now sodomy, they don't think, what's next? Bestiality? I don't know. But you'd completely destroy and desensitize the conscience of a nation. What will happen? Well, consider what happens in this particular area, the reason why God put guards around this very precious part of human life. It's the foundation of marriage, the foundation of the family, and if you crush and destroy marriage and family, you obliterate and destroy the entire civilization. Just look at history. No civilization will last when the family crumbles, as it is clearly happening in our country today. This is just another form, a satanic form, of attempting to rid our society of all of its guilt feelings, a blatant attempt to sear the conscience of our country so that no one will have a functioning conscience anymore. No one will be able to tell right from wrong, good from evil. But even a dead conscience doesn't change the reality of the universe, that every man and every woman is going to have to give an account before God for the sins they have committed. These attempts to deal with guilt are a failure. They're a failure in light of eternity, in light of the reality of heaven and hell, in light of the judgment of the great white throne. There's only one permanent and correct answer to man's greatest need. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll pick up at verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering. Thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the context of this is he's actually quoting a passage from Psalm 40, where the psalmist, David in this case, inspired by God, is speaking about his gratefulness to God. He had prayed to God in his affliction. We don't know the exact nature of his affliction, but he was suffering through something difficult in his life. Prayed to God for deliverance from this suffering, and as a result of deliverance from this suffering, he penned Psalm 40. And he may not have fully understood what he was doing, but he was actually penning a prophetic statement while he was saying that he had learned from his suffering that he wanted to devote himself entirely and wholly to God. He was actually making a statement, a prophetic statement about what Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, would say when he came into this world. And so the psalmist, inspired by God, was actually speaking of an ideal far beyond his own life or beyond his own experience. He would never be perfectly obedient to God, but he aspired to be that. Instead, he was pointing as well to Jesus Christ, who is the one who realized that ideal, the one who was perfectly obedient to God the Father in everything that he did in this life, including and especially his death on the cross for our sins. You see, it took a perfectly sinless man, and there was only one of those, and that's Jesus Christ, who never violated any of God's law, never did anything that displeased God the Father, did everything the Father required of him, and left nothing undone. It was only he that could offer himself as the sinless sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And in his offering, he rendered needless all of the Old Testament sacrifices that had been offered in the old tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so in the fulfillment of God the Father's plan, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the reality to which the shadow of the Old Testament pointed very clearly. Notice the reckoning here. David is reckoning with reality, that the inescapable laws of the universe cannot be changed if man wants to change them. And the law says that the wages of sin is death. There must be the shedding of innocent blood for sins to atone for those sins. And the sinner either is going to have a substitute who offers himself on his behalf, or the sinner is going to have to pay for those sins through eternal hell. The blood of an innocent must be shed on behalf of the guilty, or the guilty must die eternally in hell. And so the old covenant sacrifices were pointing, every single one of them was pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice. And they did so because as an animal sacrifice, they were obviously imperfect. Yes, you're shedding the blood of an innocent animal for the sins of a human being. But the perfect is the shedding of an innocent human being for the sins of other guilty human beings. And only Jesus Christ accomplished that. All of this means, of course, that Jesus had to come into this world as fully God and fully man. He had to be incarnated. Without the virgin birth of Jesus Christ we celebrate at Christmas, the cross could not affect our salvation. For if Jesus was not born into this world fully God and fully man, his death on the cross could not have paid for our sins. This is the reason why that early on in the history of the church, in the very second century of the church's life, there was a heresy that arose that said that Jesus only seemed to be human. Yes, he was fully God, but he wasn't fully human. It was called doceticism, from the Greek word speaking of something that seems to be what it's actually not. So they said Jesus seemed to be human. Those who encountered him thought he was human, but he actually wasn't human. And therefore, what would happen then with his death on the cross? Was the blood that he actually shed human blood? Well, not if he wasn't fully human. And so Jesus had to be fully human, and the early church recognized that this heresy gutted the entire Christian faith. If Jesus Christ was not fully man and fully God, his death on the cross would not atone for our sins. It would not be that perfect sacrifice that God had sent him to accomplish. Notice here that the statement about the obedience of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world, and he said he came into the world in order to obey completely everything the Father commanded him. If you keep your finger there for a moment and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus himself expressed that this was what he did. This is why he came into the world. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus speaking said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. You see, that Jesus knew that the Father's plan was for him to come into this world, live a sinless life, and then die on the cross. You remember the intensity of the struggle of our Lord Jesus Christ? When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed there, he was wrestling with, he knew what the Father was wanting for him to go to the cross. And ultimately, in that wrestling, he sweat great drops of blood as the intensity of his suffering was so great. And at the end of that prayer, what did he pray? Not my will, but thine be done. Which is why he went to the cross. The intensity of that struggle indicated to us that Jesus Christ did the Father's perfect will in every aspect of his life. Every day of his life, he did what the Father wanted him to do in word, in thought, in deed. Every deed that the Father wanted him to perform, he performed. He did not do any sin. And furthermore, what Jesus did in every way in his life is for us the model of what it means to follow Christ. The goal of our life should be, like Jesus, to say, not my will, but thine be done. That in word, that in thought, and that in deed, we would discover what the Father's will is for us, and that we would do it, and do it perfectly to his honor and glory. And so today we ought to ask ourselves, Father, what is it that you would have me to do in my life? Is there a particular area where we're struggling? We know what God the Father's will is. We can read it here in God's word, and the commands are often very plain, no question about what it is. And so we know what it is, but to do what the Father wants us to do, that's where our struggle is. As you study the Word of God, and the deeper you go into understanding of the Word of God, you will have a greater sense of that spiritual pathway that the Father calls us to live out. That spiritual pathway is an upward heavenly pathway towards eternity. It's putting one foot in front of another. And we could liken it to this. The right foot, when we put that forward, is discovering the will of God from the Word of God. We're not going to know what God's will is unless we study it. And so when we put our right foot forward, we study the Word of God to know the will of God. Then the left foot forward is to do the will of God that we know. And then right foot and left foot and right foot and left foot, on and on up the straight and narrow path into eternity. That's the path that Jesus Christ laid out for us. That is what he did, and that's what he calls upon us to do. And so by his death on the cross, the first system, the old tabernacle system, that temporary atonement was taken away once for all because the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was offered for our sins. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 10, because then he talks about what God is doing in us, his work in us as a result of the cross. Hebrews 10 and verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus is contrast here with the old covenant priesthood who are offering these same sacrifices again and again and again, which were only a temporary covering, so to speak, a forbearance of God. But God passed over those sins, pointing all towards the cross of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And then once Jesus committed and completed that once-for-all sacrifice, what does it say that he did? 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, where he sat at the Father's right hand, having completed his work. And look at the note that is made there. Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. From the day Jesus sat down, which, by the way, was 40 days after his resurrection, and by my calculation, that's 1,987 years ago, So 1,987 years ago from Ascension Day, which this year is May 30th, 1,978 years ago, Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand and God began the project of defeating and completely destroying every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ till ultimately all the enemies of Christ will be the footstools of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is a project that cannot fail. While at times it might look like the enemies of Christ are making advances, it cannot be. They are all going to be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has decreed it and He will bring it to pass. Notice here also the mention of what God is doing in us during this time while we're here on earth. God is working in us sanctification. That's a big word, but it basically means God is developing and instructing and growing us to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you first became a Christian, you may not have been aware of it, but you were a babe in Christ. That, like we think of a baby, that somebody needs to feed it, somebody needs to change it, somebody needs to care for all of its needs. It cannot take care of itself at all. But we know as a babe grows and gets a little more mature, hopefully we'll be able to teach them how to feed themselves and how to change themselves, how to do a whole bunch of things, so ultimately when they reach adulthood, they're going to be able to provide for themselves. And so the same pattern is for us spiritually. Sanctification is going from a babe in Christ and growing in maturity such that we'll be able to care for ourselves and ultimately be able to care for other newborn babes in Christ. This is the progress of sanctification in the Christian life, growing to spiritual maturity, growing in Christ-likeness, in His character and those attributes that we can obtain. But there's something else that happened immediately upon us coming to faith in Christ. Look at it there in verse 14. That describes it. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So it's an accomplished reality that He's speaking of here of being perfected. That's in contrast to the progression of sanctification, of being made more and more like Christ. He's speaking here of a completed task. That positionally speaking, from the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, positionally, we are robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've talked before about His righteousness. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in word. He never sinned in deed. He did everything the Father commanded Him to do perfectly. His righteousness is accredited to us the moment we place our faith in Christ. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, describing a beautiful scene in heaven. After this I beheld, John says, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Positionally speaking, that's where we are right now. You may not see yourself as perfect because you know of all the flaws and all the things that need to change and the growth that needs to happen. But from God's perspective, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. You're clothed in those white robes. So we're not clothed with our own good works or our own righteousness or our own attainment. We're clothed with the righteous works, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Never did He disobey any commandment of the Father, doing all that the Father wanted to Him to do. And that righteousness is imputed to us the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Positionally then, we are already perfect in Christ. And so you could say the process of sanctification is really becoming what you already are. You are already perfect in Christ from God's eyes. And becoming what you already are, it means that when we act in righteous ways, when in our words and our thoughts and our deeds, we do the righteous deeds, then we are doing what we already are. It's when we act out of character, when we disobey God's commands, when we don't act in that righteous way, we're not being who we actually positionally are in Jesus Christ. The goal is that we would live Christian lives in Christ-like perfection. How can that be accomplished? Well, the passage here in Hebrews talks about how that is accomplished. You see, the new covenant relationship with God means a transformation of us internally in our heart and in our mind. It's fascinating there. It says that God, in a sense, has a divine writing assignment. He's writing. He's writing on our character. He's writing on our soul. And what is He writing? It says He's writing His law, His perfect law of liberty upon our souls. And so the new covenant means that we enter a relationship with God where He transforms our mind and He transforms our heart. Consider what it takes to transform our mind. You know, it means we must ultimately learn to think God's thoughts after Him. To think about the world the way God thinks about the world. To think about sin and to view sin the way God views sin. And this can only happen by our mind being washed by the Word of God. The more we're taking in the Word of God, we're washing our minds, cleansing our mind with the Word of God. Then the more we'll be able to think God's thoughts after Him. Of course, we face a very uphill battle in our current culture because we're told by those in our culture proclaiming endlessly, oh, that God's law is outdated. God's law is irrelevant. Actually, the opposite. God's law is always relevant. God's law is never out of date because it's the law of the universe. It hasn't changed. It hasn't altered one iota. We're also told that, you know, it's not good for you to obey God. You know, if you obey God, it's limiting, it's restrictive, it's disobedience to God that's the path of blessing. That's the exact opposite of the truth. Disobedience to God is the path of the curse, not the path of blessing. It's only as we wash our minds with the Word of God, we discover the great wisdom of God's law, that it is for our good, it is for our blessing. And when we discover that, that leads to a transformation of our heart. We come to have a love and a delight in the law of God more than anything. We come to value God's Word as a precious treasure, more valuable than all the wealth of this world. And so the result is our attitude begins to change. God's Word begins to transform our heart. And instead of obeying God out of a reluctant attitude, we obey Him out of a joyful attitude, the sheer joy of walking in the light of God's glory and God's wisdom. And then we discover that great and immeasurable blessing of having a cleansed conscience, free from the plague of guilt, free from all of that, and not by burying it as the world attempts to do, but actually by having our hearts and minds set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. We rejoice to be rid of the chains of enslavement to sin, and we leave behind that charnel house of sin, death, hell, and destruction. Instead, we walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and we discover not only is our conscience free and clear but from the stain of guilt, but we have God's precious promise. Notice His promise there in the last two verses. Our sins are remembered no more before God. They're no more in His sight, and therefore no sacrifices are appropriate. It would be very inappropriate, as the whole point of Hebrews is, don't go back and offer those sacrifices, because then you're going back and rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ. We're cleansed, and those sacrifices are completely unnecessary. The burden of guilt lifted, the stain of sin removed, purged away, and the joy of fellowship with God entered into forever and ever. That's the blessing of the Christian life. Think of it. What do you need to do to take the next step in your sanctification? Where are you in your understanding of the will of God for you? What does He want you to do? And what do you need to do to obey what you know to be His will? Is there help that other believers could offer you? Are there sins that are persistently plaguing you, leaving you defeated? What's one thing that you can do this week that could win the battle against that sin? Today, would you be willing to tell your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ what He told the Father as He entered into this world? He said, "Lo, I come into this world. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God." That should be our prayer. You see, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can reach those to the outermost lost bounds of those who've rejected the good news. Back in March of this year, Dr. Michael Yosef's program, Leading the Way, shared an amazing story, an amazing testimony. A former ISIS leader has left that terrorist organization after he's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the man whose identity is being disguised to protect him, because he will be killed if it's discovered that he's left Islam for Christ, They're calling him Muhammad, not his actual name. He used to be a spiritual leader within ISIS. In his testimony, he reported that one of their coordinators named Peter received a phone call from him some time back, and he told Peter that he wanted desperately to meet with him. And recreating what took place, Muhammad explained that he reached out to Peter because one day somebody challenged him and asked, "Why are you a Muslim?" And he said he wanted to find proof. He wanted to find the evidence that Allah exists and that Islam is right. And the more he searched, he said, "I found nothing." And he met with Peter the first time with the intention of killing him. That's right, he was going to kill this Christian that he was meeting with. But Peter shared the message of Jesus Christ's salvation, his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, and the hope of salvation that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his sins. And he shared that with him. And it made an impact, so he decided not to kill him that first time. Instead, he chose to meet with him a second time. And the second time he met with him, Muhammad told Peter he had a dream, a strange dream that he couldn't figure it out what it meant. He saw an envelope that was dripping with blood, but it had a beautiful perfume, a beautiful odor, a fragrance about it. And Peter explained the dream to him. He said, "That blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for the guilt of your sin and for the penalty of what your sin deserves. The wages of sin is death." He explained this dream to him. And he said, "Jesus is sending you a message by this dream. You need to give your life to him." And Muhammad did that. Muhammad accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he said, "I saw a love that didn't exist in Islam. I saw the true book is the Bible. And I found the truth in Jesus Christ. And because I've surrendered my life to the Lord, I'm certain he will never forsake me." And that's how a leader in ISIS came to trust Jesus Christ after an encounter with a Christian who was brave enough to meet with him and share the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot be defeated, even by those who set out as their purpose to defeat the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And so, my friends, let us walk in the light of the glorious cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us by his death on the cross. We praise you that we are now clothed in his righteous robes before you. Father, we pray that we might grow in sanctification, we might grow in the knowledge of your word, that you might write your word upon our heart and upon our mind, that we might be those faithful disciples who go forth and advance the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.